Father, through your grace and through your spirit, you minister to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for being here among us and inhabiting the praises of your people. Thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you that it's living. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you that it's knit us to your heart. Father, truly give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, simply open it up there. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. And then if you don't own one, just simply keep that as our gift to you. You continue to grow just in the word and just the grace of God. But where we are this evening here in Mark chapter 2 is we're moving on. We've been a long time in Mark chapter 1 as we're dealing with just these sections showing that Jesus is validating, one, his identity, and he's also validating his ministry. He's been doing that in each section. He's still continuing to do that here. And so within this section, let me just read it to you so that we can come and just grasp what's going on here. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, verse 2, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things? And to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This passage is unique in just a couple of senses, differing from what we've been looking at here in these last few weeks. One of the things that we're going to be looking at here just this evening is, if you're looking for a title for this message, it's called Priorities. Priorities. What is your priorities? Is it concern for the symptom or concern for the soul? And that's what we're looking at here. What is your priority? Is your priority dealing with the symptoms, or is your priority the soul? Keep in mind that God prioritizes the soul over the symptoms. Here's a man who was a paralytic, dropped down through the roof by these four others, and what does Jesus do? He sees their faith and instantly says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't know what the initial thought of what the four or the one was. They had faith to come to Christ. And all of a sudden, now he's forgiven. Will you drag this guy all the way back? And it wasn't for the mindset of the scribes. If it wasn't for the dialogue that he had, having to validate and really show authority that the statement, "The sins are forgiven," would have he gone beyond? Of course, you know, we look to our Lord and said probably that would be the case. But the way the passage is written, it's unique because the concern is for the soul. The concern is your sin, your physical walk, but your spiritual walk. And so as we're going through this, I just think it's a good thing to look and maybe in our own hearts, look to our own ideas and how we look at other people and say, are we more concerned with the walk of the non-believer? Are we more concerned with the symptoms that we see them living or the restoration of their soul? And so often, I think as Christians, we look to say, you do this wrong and you do this. Why are you doing that? Well, they're sinners. So rather than looking at them and saying all these things are wrong, give them Jesus so that they can be made right, at least spiritually. And so we're going to look at that. So within this passage, there's a couple of things that we are going to see here initially. Again, we have these seven things that are taking place in this text. The first we're going to see is the setting. The setting here in verse 1. He entered Capernaum after some days and was heard that he was in the house. So this is the setting that he's at. This is the scene in which we now look at initially in this passage. And then in verse 2, we're going to look at the swarm. The swarm was immediately many gathered together, so there was no room to receive them, not even at the door. This crowd of people came and started swarming where Jesus was. And so much so that these guys that were trying to carry this man on this bed couldn't enter into the door, couldn't get near the door. So what do? They get up on the roof, dig a hole in the roof, drop the guy down right where Jesus was teaching and preaching, and said, hey, let's just put you right here, right before the master. And so we're going to be looking at that swarm, and then we're going to be looking at next the shouldering. The soldiering is basically carrying a burden, verses 3 and 4, where they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, that is that they're doing, why they're doing it, how they're doing it. And of course, we're going to see the faith that comes after that. After the shouldering, we're going to be looking at the salvation. Son, your sins are forgiven you. We're going to be looking at the very priority that Jesus had with this man. Everyone saw the outward. Jesus saw the inward. Everyone saw that you can't physically walk. Jesus says you can't spiritually walk. What is Christ? What's his priority? Well, I'll tell you what, salvation. That's his ministry. That's why he came. The Son of Man came, what? This is the gospel, so that we could believe and receive and have eternal life. And so, as we're looking at that, it just comes all the way back to where what? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. It's all about what? The invitation to the gospel of salvation. And so we're going to see here the salvation where he says them basically in verse 5, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Then in verse 6 and 7, we're going to be looking at the skepticism where they begin to doubt, they begin to wonder, they question themselves. As they were reasoning in this heart, this man speaks blasphemies. You understand? They're skeptical of the statement that he made, who can forgive sins but God? Well, they're right in that question. they're wrong in what they're seeing. They saw Jesus Christ. What they didn't understand is that they were seeing God in the flesh. And so it's important, we're going to be looking at the skepticism, really beginning to doubt really what Jesus is doing, his ministry, his identity. And then lastly, the statement of, or before the last, the sixth thing is the statement of authority there in verses 8 through 11, where he talks about, listen, I'm going to tell you about, I do have the power to forgive sins. Here's the evidence, you know, take up your bed and walk. And then lastly, the shock and awe. The shock and awe there in verse 12, where immediately when they go out, they're all amazed. They all begin to glorify God. And so these seven things we're going to be looking at here within the text this evening. And so let's jump into this and just take one. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, keep in mind that as we begin to look to where this scene is, jump back to Mark chapter 1 and scroll back to verse 21. Mark 1:21 says this, then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. So we understand what? They're in the city of Capernaum, and now he's in the synagogue. Verse 29 said, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So now they enter Peter's house, the house with Peter and Andrew in it, with the other disciples coming alongside. And so this is where they're at. Keep in mind, this is Peter's house. Because in verse 1 it says, again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. It is the same thing that we begin to see, same words in the Greek, verse 29. They entered the house of Simon Peter. There wasn't another house. Now he's in Simon's house. And think about this. Peter's like, man, there's a cost to discipleship here, people. You have to understand, people just don't respect the properties of others. And so when it comes to this, I want you to understand that he is still in Capernaum. Now, I want to take this evening to kind of tell you a little bit about what Capernaum is. I mentioned it earlier, but we were kind of dealing with another subject. I didn't want to dive onto it too much because I knew I had another opportunity. But here in Capernaum, the word Capernaum has two words in the Greek. One is a Greek word that simply declares of the Hebrew, but the first is Kapur or Kafur. And Kafur simply means it's a village. That's all it is. It's a village, Kapur. And then it's Nahum, Capernaum. And Nahum, as you understand, he's one of the minor prophets. He was the one who basically, remember that he was the one who spoke that the fulfillment of what Jonah's prophecy initially was. And then eventually Nahum comes and says, listen, you have to understand, Nineveh, you are wiped out. God is going to judge you. Over 100 years after Jonah, now God fulfills that promise. So keep in mind that Nahum is one of the minor prophets, but his name means this, comfort or consolation. So understand what Capernaum is. It's the village of comfort or the village of consolation. That's what this is. So when Nahum, he spoke comfort to what? To God's people, not necessarily to the Ninevites, but to God's people, like, okay, God's going to deal with this rightly. And I think it's important to recognize that here, this village of comfort or the village of consolation. Remember what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2? He was that one who was waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. And in Luke 2:25, as he was looking for it, he was talking about this consolation, and the consolation is the paracletus. It's the comforter. It's that same word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, he said, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you what? The comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And so understand that what Capernaum is this. The Capernaum is the name of the town means it's the village of comfort, the village of consolation. And so here we begin to see the heart of it. So as they're here in this village of comfort, again, we recognize that he is now in Peter's house. And so just recognize now the cast of characters that we're going to be looking at. Of course, the first one we want to see is what? We want to look at Jesus. He's going to be there. He's not the first one kind of on the scene, but we recognize what? That there's this, the scribes are going to be there. The disciples are going to be there. There's going to be the crowd that's going to be there preventing everybody from getting in. There's going to be these four guys, and they're going to be carrying the paralytic. These are the individuals that are going to be taking place here, all of them interacting in some sense with one another, making here's the nexuses. But I do want you to see that no matter who it was, everyone who was on the scene, take a look one more time with me in verse 12 of our text. Mark 2, verse 12, after he arose and took up his bed, he went out in the presence of them all so that all were amazed and glorified God. I don't care who you are, this is the whole thing. Glorify God. Be in awe of who he is. And so as we're looking at this, now we begin to see just a little bit about what the setting is. I don't know if you recognize this was Peter's house. I didn't know if you understood that this was Capernaum. But so here's Peter as he's there with that house with Simon and Andrew. James and John, of course, is with him. Now they're in that house and it begins to be swarmed. Within that house, what happens is there are going to be scribes that actually come into that house. As the scribes come into that house, there's going to be some that are there among other people that are with them. Literally, the whole place is so crowded, you really can't move around. Not only is the inside of the house crowded, but the outdo. Because remember what he's near the door, and he preached the word to them. Once again, what does Jesus do? Teaching. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming salvation. And I love the word because as Jesus is coming, he's making this proclamation. Now, within this, keep in mind as we're looking at this swarm, this isn't new Because in Mark chapter 1, verse 28, remember what it said? Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. In verse 33 of Mark 1, he says this, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. In verse 37, it makes this declaration. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And then in verse 45, of course, it went, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, the leper who was healed, and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but he went outside to the deserted places. And there, even there, said they came to him from every direction. No matter where Jesus was, he gathered crowds. And I think it's just a great thing to really look at our own understanding of just where Jesus is. Man, people are. People are. And they don't mind saying, I want to be there because I'm meeting my Lord. I don't mind there because I'm meeting him and I'm hearing from him. And I think this is where a good word for us to really look at to say, wow, here's the Lord. And once again, he's communicating. He's communicating. Now, with him communicating, remember what happens. He does the preaching, and then there's the power. There's always these two things, the proclamation of the word and the validation of the word. And now in verse 3, they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Now, keep in mind that within the preaching, now there's wanting to do what we want to see the power also displayed. Within this, I want you to see that it's a unique situation that comes here as these people are bringing this one man. Now, I don't know how many other people he's doing that ministry. The they is what? It's the four people, and it is the paralytic. And so they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. These guys now bring this one guy. And so I just think it's important to recognize it here, bringing others to Christ. Like, listen, I can't fix you. I can't deal with you, but I can do this. I can bring you to Jesus. That's something I can do. That's something I desire to do. Because if you expect me to do something, wrong person. I have no power in me. But you bring them to Jesus. You bring them to his word. You bring them to his power. You bring them to the Spirit. Then all heaven is able to move. And that's a beautiful thing about what we're looking here. So I love the fact that here, that when they were there, they came to what? Him. Underline that, mark that, note that they came to Jesus. Yeah, they came to Capernaum. Yeah, they came to Peter's house. But all that was for one reason, because Jesus was there. That's where they were coming. Didn't make a difference what house, I don't care. Because remember, the crowds did what? Well, they were in other cities. They were in other places. Why? Because Jesus was there. Wherever Jesus is, that's where the people wanted to be. And I think it's so important to look at here, the carrying of the burden. And so often we begin to see that there's just this determination that's going on as these people really want to see God glorified. There's a passage that I want to share with you. It is kind of a parallel passage found in the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, speaking of the same event that took place, but declaring it a little bit differently, I want to read this to you. It says this in Luke chapter 5, verse 18. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Now, understand what their plan was. We're going to bring this man, make a door, to bring him in through a door, and to lay this man before the Lord. And what happens in verse 19, and when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So because they couldn't enter in this crowd, as much as they wanted to hear the word, and it was about what I need, what I want, and what I need, and here's a man that has a need. And these four guys that are with him, they recognize, listen, I know what you need. You need to get to Jesus. And the crowd is not cooperating. So what are we going to do? Well, let's just circumvent. And I love the determination on these guys, because as they go through and do this, there's a few things that we notice about these men who are carrying the paralytic. One is they're selfless. Two, they're sacrificial. And three, they're strategic. Let me share with you a little bit about it, because what they do is this. These four guys are putting someone else first, selfless. Do you understand? It isn't about them. And so just where Paul would say in Philippians 2, 3, he says, well, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Don't think it's about you. Let it be about others. And I love the fact that here, when it comes to others, they were really concerned with, hey, you know, we want you to be made well. We want to bring you to Jesus. And so what happens is this. Not only are they at this place where they are selfless, but they're also now to this place where they're sacrificial. They're willing to say, listen, I will rip off a roof of a guy's house. Now, do you think they're not going to fix it? I don't think they're just going to rip it off and say, hey, this is your problem. No, you're going to take responsibility. You rip it off, you fix it. But they're like, I don't care what it costs. I don't care what we have to do. We got to get this man to Jesus. And so often we're like, I want to bring you to Jesus, but only if all the stars align. We don't do nothing in determination. Listen, I'm not going to go out of my way. I'm not going to do anything extra. But if it just so happens that you're here and I'm here and everything, then come along and I'll maybe point them out. These men were determined. It didn't matter what was in the way. They said, listen, I'm going to plow through everything. Anything that's in the way, we're going to get it out of the way. Because you need to get to Jesus. And oh my goodness, what a beautiful heart that is. Where we're like, well, sorry, that stopped me from sharing. That stopped me from sharing. And so many things prevent us from doing what? Bringing someone before the Lord. And yet he says what? I love these guys because they're sacrificial. I don't care what the cost. I don't care what we have to do. I need to get this person before the Lord. And then we see lastly here is their strategic, where they said, listen, if one path doesn't work, we'll try another path. If that one doesn't work, we'll try another path. We have this goal, according to Luke, right? We're going to try to get him in the door, get him before the Lord. Now what happens? There's a crowd. So what do we do? Let's do something different. Well, what access do we have? How do we get to him? Do we wait? Do we not? He said, well, let's get up on the roof. Now that we're on the roof, it's like, well, okay, apparently there's an outside access to the roof, not an inside access to the roof. So what do they do? Let's make an inside access. Let's get a way to get him before the Lord. So they begin to do this. And so as they bring this man, I just love the heart of it because we see here the shouldering. These guys do everything they can. And so in verse 4, of course, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. This guy has to trust him because all of a sudden they're carrying him. Now they're dropping him down. Verse 5 is the key, the salvation. All this is setting up verse 5. And because in verse 5 we said this, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. This is the key. What happens is this. There are three gospels that speak of this event. In Matthew chapter 9, he speaks of this event. In Luke chapter 5, he speaks of this event. Of course, in Mark 2, where we are, he speaks of this event. All three gospels make the same declaration. In Matthew 9, 2, in Luke 5, 20, and here in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, he says this. Jesus saw their faith. Amazing. He saw their faith. Now you have to understand that most people are seeing what? I'm seeing your actions. I'm seeing a roof removed. I'm seeing a hole put in. I'm seeing a man dropped. And what Jesus sees is this. He sees what others don't. He sees their faith. And as he sees their faith, I love the heart of it because everyone here sees the man. Jesus sees the sin in the man. Everyone sees these other guys, and he sees their faith. And I think it's so important that the question is, does he see the faith of just the four? Is he looking up, or does he see their faith, the five? And to be honest with you, I don't know. My personal belief is what? There means, well, this guy had to say, well, take me, or they just took him against his will. But he had to see something in this man to say what? Well, at least when he got down there, he's like, okay, I see you. I can believe you. But I think it's important to say that there's some who say that it can't be the paralytic because he's not doing the walking, he's not doing anything, and faith has to be active. I think what happens is this. Sometimes faith is passive. You believe, and then the passive faith brings about what? Activity. faith without works. It doesn't mean that works have to precede it. It doesn't mean that the works have to be, you know, simultaneous. But sometimes you can have faith and there will be works. There will be some type of reaction of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done. So as we're looking at this, I think we're looking at here the salvation. As we're seeing this, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I love the fact that here, Jesus is able to make this man walk. But you have to understand that he's not so concerned on making this man walk. But I think the concern is more this, is showing him where to walk. Do you understand? You can have someone walk and you can teach someone to walk, but you have to show them, don't walk in the darkness, walk in the light. Do you understand? You show them where to walk, how to walk. You walk in a way that glorifies the Lord. So keep in mind, everyone walks something. People walk in darkness. They walk in their flesh. They walk in the world. They walk, but it's about showing them where to walk. And Jesus initially does this. He points out the light. He points out God. He points out forgiveness. Immediately saying this man, and you would think, just how prideful could this man be? He's been laying in a bed. Really? How much could he say, man, I'm the guy? No, you're not. You've been that guy, not the guy. And now all of a sudden he says this to humble me. Your sins are forgiven. Oh my goodness. There are some commentators, and there's some truth to this when you look at the text. It's not validated completely, but the way Jesus says your sins are forgiven, there are some commentators that actually said because of his sin, he wound up in that place. That he wasn't born a paralytic, but because of his sin that he wound up, and he wants to say, listen, the reason that you're here, that sin, it's been forgiven. And so there's some truth when you look at the other gospels and how the text is written that it can be implied in that. And so I share that with you just because there's an implication. It doesn't mean that that is the case. It means that it's implied. And so, but some other people talk about. So if someone does say, wow, the man sinned, don't disagree with them. Let him, yeah, that's fine. I have no problem with that. The key is whether he was there in that state or another state that what he still had sin. That's what Jesus deals with. And so as we come up to this, I think it's so important that what we see in Jesus is this. One, he has to validate his ministry. And his ministry has always been what? Salvation. Literally, from the time that he was born in Matthew 1:21, what does he say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It's always been his ministry, salvation. He was born to save. Do you understand? He was born to die. The death is going to save. And I think it's so important to see that eventually we're in Luke 19:10. What does he say? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. It's always been the key to his ministry was to come and to minister, to come and to save. One other passage I want to read to you just in the Gospel of John. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, and it's important context to see what happens here, but he says this. John is speaking at the end of this gospel, and he says, so he talks about, man, you see the works, and you see the miracles, and you see the power, you see the signs. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. And then he says this, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You understand, the whole gospel of John is for one thing. Yeah, to show me miracles, not necessarily, but to validate what? Knowing who did the miracles, knowing it was God who came and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was this Word that was with God and was God. And so as we see this, it's so important to recognize all these signs were to validate who it was and what his ministry was. It was written so that you might believe. And in believing in his name that you might be saved. And I think what happens is this, is so often that for too many Christians, I think we're concerned more about the external than the internal. I'm more concerned with what I see. Oh, man, this person is doing that, and this person is doing this. And we get so concerned about these externals that we really failed to realize what? It's about a soul. It's about a soul drawing that person to Jesus Christ. So think about this. If you have a non-believer and you're there with a non-believer and the non-believer is sinning, then what do? Draw that person through your prayers and through your ministry to the love of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just say that it's a person who claims to be Christian, and you say you're not walking like a Christian. Then what do? Let me help you out. Draw that person through your love and through your ministry to what? To the love of Jesus Christ. Because if he's not saved, he needs to be saved. And if he is saved and he's walking carnally, what is it? Power comes in. And so often we are so focused on the externals versus what? The internal. I don't care where anyone's walk is, or I want you to do this. When you hear the word of God or when we meet, I just want you to walk closer. That's just it. If you're not with them, get with them. If you're with them and you're compromising, stop compromising, get closer. And if you're close, get even closer. That's always been my heart and my goal in communicating Christ with anyone. Regardless of where you are, I don't have to worry about your externals, but that's where the world focuses on. There was a British evangelist. He's long gone, but his name was Leonard Ravenhill. And what he did was this. He was speaking to a friend, and he was saying that he told his congregation that in the towns and the villages around them, that thousands of people were going to hell, and most people didn't give a damn. That's what he said. And he was talking to his friend. He said, you have to understand that most of the congregation was more upset that I said the word damn from the pulpit than they were that I said thousands of people in the towns and villages were going to hell. You understand? External. They weren't concerned about the souls of the thousands of people, but they were concerned by one word that Leonard said from the pulpit. And I thought, man, that's a bold, bold thing to do. I would never do that. I wouldn't say that from the pulpit. I might read a story about it or quote, Leonard, but I wouldn't be the one to do that. But I'm still concerned about what? Thousands of people who don't know Jesus Christ. Thousands of people who aren't walking in the light. That I want to do what? Lord, use us as a church. Use your word and the message as it goes out to save the lost. And with for their souls. The rest of it will, he'll work the bugs out. We call that what? Sanctification. Do you understand? He doesn't clean the fish before he catches them. He catches the fish, and then he does what? And then he says, now that you're mine, now that I'm in you, remember, the bread of the communion comes first. I want to be in you. That after the bread comes what? Then comes the blood. Then comes the cleansing. Then comes what we call in Christianese sanctification. Growing closer and closer. Getting better and better. Changing my ways. Changing my mind. Changing my heart. Renewing everything. You understand? But it's a process of renewal. It's not a one and done. That happens when we get to heaven and tell them what? I'm still digging out. And so we're seeing here, I just love the heart of it, because what the Lord does is this. He comes to this man and everyone sees the outward. They see that you aren't physically walking. And Jesus sees the sin. Do you understand how the Lord, he looks at what's in, men looks at what's outside? Always that's the case. He sees the four men and the paralytic and he sees their faith. And then he sees this man's sin and his need for forgiveness. And then what? He forgives the man. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I love the fact that this is what salvation does. It opens the door for what? For this man to be made right. And what if he never walks again? Well, he'll walk in heaven. That's for sure. He's going to walk then. Because he's going to be with the Lord. There's going to be a healing. There's going to be a wholeness. But I think it's so important to see that what we see so often in Scripture and what we see here in the world is we're always concerned about the outward. We're more concerned about what's going on in the external. Remember what happened in the Old Testament there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 What Saul does is this. He's bringing all of these animals to sacrifice. And it says this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. He makes this declaration. It's a powerful one, but he says this. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in offerings and sacrifices as the external?" Do you understand? You're bringing this external. You're bringing these sacrifices. Now, what did God say? He said, wipe out everything. Man, woman, child, beast, anything that's there of the Amalekites, wipe them out. But yet you're like, well, we'll wipe out everything except the best. Now, how do we know that? Well, think about this. Who does Saul save? Out of all the people that he was killing, he saved what? The king. We're going to save the best guy. We're going to bring him back. And it's like, well, if you're going to save the best person, then let's save the best animals too. And let's give them to the Lord. You understand that Paul was the one who initiated this. Let's save the best. But Paul doesn't acknowledge it. He did. He goes, it's the people, Lord. It's the people. And all of a sudden, Samuel says, everything. And so he says, listen, everything has been destroyed. But these animals, we're going to give to God. No, don't you understand? You're looking at the external. But God says this, it's the internal. So he makes a statement. He says, listen, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You understand? Obedience is an inward thing. Nobody could put a tag on, am I walking and I'm not walking? That's just something that God's going to say. You're right with me. And they weren't doing the inward. And you have to understand that to obey is better to sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. And so we're looking at these passages, and I think it's so important to see that what they're looking at is, I'm focused on the outward, and I'm going to give to God the outward. I want the inward. I want the heart. That's always been my thing. In the book of Jeremiah, there's a powerful passage because Jeremiah is speaking about just how these false prophets come. And as these false prophets come into the children of Israel, they literally try to do this external comforting. And so what happens is this. There's a passage. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. He makes this declaration. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Now keep in mind in verse 12 at the very end, he says, everyone deals falsely. They're all lying to you. They're saying peace, peace, all these things. But you understand, they're lying, they're dealing falsely because this, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. I want to give you this outward thing. It's all going to be okay, but inwardly, guess what? You're not going to have it. And I love what Jesus Christ does. He gives you the peace that's what? Inside. That which surpasses understanding. Why do I have peace in this situation? Why, when I have to do this, because of his grace, because of his goodness? And I think it's so important to see here that it is about what? Not just the outward, it is about what? It's about the inward as well. And God says, I'm more focused on the inward. And so when he sees this man, what is he focused on? I'm focused on the inward. In Matthew 23, same kind of a situation in verses 25 through 28. I want to read it to you, but he says this, Matthew 23, 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse what? The outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is full of what? Well, extortion and self-indulgence. Blind. Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then he makes this declaration in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Too often we focus on the outward. And I think, man, why do we do that? I think we do that, why? Because the outward bugs us. I can see the outward, that's obvious. And yet God says, are you looking at the heart? Are you concerned about the heart? Are you concerned about their spirit? And so what happens is this, as a Christian, let me exhort you here in this word to say this. When you see someone, regardless of where they're at, it's important because God tells you what? Look at the planks in your eyes. First deal with that. Then you can deal with the speck in your brother's eyes. What do? You wash it with the word. And if that becomes our heart to say, listen, I want to let your word deal with me rather than what using your word as this bludgeon on someone else. And what I need to be concerned of, if I see something that's in error, what do I want to do? I want to bring their hearts to the Lord. I want to just draw them and their heart closer to the Lord. And to be honest, it's not going to do that through beating them on the head with my Bible, through whipping them with the word of God. And understand this, before I was a Christian, I had many, many well-meaning Christians condemn me. And granted, they were right in what they said. But here's the problem. Their heart was so far from God. And it was his goodness that led me to repentance. It was a man who said that there was hope in Christ. There was love in Christ. There was salvation in Christ. I thought, wow, that's what I want. I want that. And gave me an invitation to come and say, just accept him into your heart. Receive his love. Receive his gift. Receive his goodness. And so I did. And from that moment on, I was God's. And so I love the heart of this. But what happens is too often we as Christians, we have this tendency of really only looking at the outward, only wanting the outward. And that's the dangerous thing when it comes to this, because we look to what is happening here, and so often people are just focused on what is on the outward. What can God do on the outward? Fix this, fix this. Remember John 26, he said what? These people are seeking me not because of the word, but because they were fed. They're looking for more food. They're looking for more stuff. That's what it is. They want their flesh filled. They want the temporal. They want the material. They're not looking for the spiritual. And I think, oh, Christian, dear saint, pray for them and draw their hearts to say, I want to tell you about the love of God, the love that he poured out upon me, the grace that he's poured out upon me, but at the same time, what? It's grace and truth. The law just comes through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Grace first. Grace always first. And so dealing with my own heart, dealing with that. And so he just comes and he says, man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And so it's just a powerful word that God begins to declare to us. And as he begins to declare that word, it's just, I love the heart. Now remember, we're going to get there in a little bit. Well, I say not a little bit. You know how slow I'm going. But eventually we will get to Mark chapter 10. Eventually when we get through chapter 10, we'll get around to it. We'll get to verse 17. But in Mark 10, 17, there's this situation that he comes out and it says, as he was going out the road, one came running, kneeling before him and saying, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Eventually, we recognize him, and there's going to be this statement about him in verse 22 of Mark 10, but it says this, but he was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here was a man, and the scriptures call him the rich young ruler. And within this rich young ruler, it was interesting because when the Lord speaks to him, he's like, man, I got the outward nailed. I just got it down. Man, I should be in like Flynn. And so when he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so here's what the Lord Jesus said to him in verse 18. Why do you call me good? There's no one good that is but God. But know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, outward. Do not murder, outward. Do not steal, outward. Do not bear false witness, outward. Do not defraud, outward. Honor your father and mother, outward. All these things about outward acts to men. And the guy just looks at this. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so he's like, dude, I've nailed it. But then Jesus does this. He said, okay, you've got that down. And then look at verse 21. And this is where Jesus looked at him. He loved him. This is such a unique turn of events, but the phrase is phenomenal. Jesus, one thing you lack. If that was me, I'd be celebrating. Because if the Lord looked at me, he says, Lowell, you lack a lot of things. But this guy, only one. He's kept all these outwards. He's lacking only one. And Jesus says this, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Let everything outward go and just follow. Just follow with your heart. Let everything go. And it says this, he was sad. Man, not getting rid of the outward. I need to focus on the outward. I love the outward. I'm satisfied in the outward. Yeah, but be satisfied in me. And so as he comes, he says, he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It doesn't mean that he stayed away. It just means that he went away. So there's still hope for this guy. Hopefully he thought about it, heard about it, repented, gave away everything, came and said, yeah, I want to be a part of this. But we see here that initially his reaction is what? Man, but it's all outward. And I think so often that that's what we do. That we see this, and what Jesus says is, son, your sins are forgiven. Now here's the crux to this. When Jesus says this, your sins are forgiven, the effect of this act is invisible to man initially. Do you understand? When I say, man, I'm Christ, I'm saved, I'm born again. Initially, it's like, well, okay, it might be, it might not be, I don't know. I mean, you seem happy, you seem like you just prayed something, but what really changes in that amount of time? Do you understand? When you say your sins are forgiven, this act, the effect of it is invisible. Nobody sees, my sins are, there's no cloud of black smoke that rises from me. That there's still all this gunk in me. And nobody sees that effect. Now, eventually, what fruit will come? But initially, this act is unseen in the physical realm. So how? It isn't. Don't look at me. Hear him. This is who said it. He said it. I believe it. If you believe it, then you have it too. But this is how I know. And you can either do this. You can focus on the outward, or you can focus on what? I want to just. As a Christian, draw me to the love of God. Draw me to his heart. Walk that love. Show me that love. Declare that love. Be that love. And so as I begin to do that, what now? I can draw others into that love. Because what did Jesus say? Listen, love one another as I've loved you. That's the commandment. Love them. And we're like, no. Let me... I'm gonna treat you like the Pharisees. Woe to you. You are horrible here and you're horrible here and you're not doing this and you should be doing this. And yet, what am I doing? Am I really showing the love of Christ? No, I'm being Moses. Moses gave the law. The law is going to shut a mouth like it shut mine. It's going to condemn them like it condemns me. But what we need to do is this. Look at the inward. Let their hearts see life in Jesus Christ. Regardless of how long I walk, do me a favor, show me the love of Christ. Show me his love. Show me the grace that comes through him. But now, after he does this, immediately after he says, your sins are forgiven, what happens? Verse 6 and 7, the skeptics. And oh my goodness, I can tell you this, that when I came to the Lord, there were skeptics. Now, here's the bad thing. I was one of them. I really hope I'm saved. He said I'm forgiven, but I'm still doing things that I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things that there's skeptics. And then, granted, there's other skeptics that are telling me, I don't think so, Lowell. Not if you did that. Not if you thought this. I'm working on those things. And keep in mind, some of the things I didn't even know were sin. Does these people are silently appalled at what Jesus would say. They're like, there's no way that it's that easy. No way, because you're just speaking this word, son, your sins are forgiven. And what they do is this, they call it blasphemies. So what happens is this, in verse 6 and verse 7, in these skeptics, it says this, some of the scribes were sitting there. These were the ones who would be the writers of doctrine, kind of a thing. And so these scribes were sitting there reasoning within their hearts. Do you understand? Not saying anything outward, but man, judging on the inward. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody that maybe not say it on the outward, but I'll guarantee you they're judging it on the inward. You got this issue and you got that issue, and they're always looking at the external versus what? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see anything that has an inkling of what? There's some changes. Do you ever see repentance? Do you ever see confession? Sometimes not. It takes a long time for those things to come easily to a Christian. Some people, maybe right away. Others, not so good. Like some people, I'll tell you what, use me for example. The moment I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, I was walking back to receive prayer. I put my hands in my pocket and I felt this familiar cardboard box with little round tubes that I would light up periodically. And I felt that box and I thought, what do I need that for? I took it out, I crushed it, I dropped it into a receptacle. I've not had one since. Not had one since. But there's others that would say, man, I'll say it, I'm going to stop right now. I'm like, oh, man, I think I need one of those things. I want to stop. This is not now is not a good thing. Does that mean what, that they're not saved? Because now, look at, I did that, you're not doing that. What does that mean about you? No, we all struggle with different sin. We all have certain things. Now, this man speaks blasphemies like this. Who can forgive sins but God? And initially what they're doing is they're trying to find a way to condemn Jesus Christ. I want you to know that's what they're doing. They're trying to find a way to what, silence him and saying, what, if you're elevating, nobody's coming after us scribes and when we're in the house. We have to chase people down and condemn them. No one's coming to us. And yet, all these people are coming to you. So we got to like lessen you up. So you're speaking blasphemies. Now, when it comes to this point of blasphemies, I want to share with you just a passage in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, the same initial command or the same initial concern that they had with Jesus Christ, the same initial accusation that they had with Jesus Christ is going to be the final accusation. Let me share with you. Mark chapter 14, verse 63 and verse 64, it says this. As Jesus is there before the high priest, and basically it says this in verse 61, he kept silent, answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you him?" And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I am." You want to know? I'll tell you, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. You're going to see power like you've never seen power. And it's going to be me who comes. All of a sudden, the high priest tears his clothes. Something that, by the way, Scripture says you shall not do as a high priest. You shall not rent your garments. So he can sin, no big deal. While he accuses Jesus of a sin that's not a sin. He's simply speaking the truth. He goes, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy," same word, "what do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deservable by death. And so they're saying right now, oh, he's blaspheming. He should die. He should die. He should die. Why? Because they were saying, listen, this man, who can forgive sin but God? Now understand that they were right in their theology. When they said, who can forgive sin but God? There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 43. Scroll on down to verse 25 if you're there. Just simply jot it down. Isaiah 43, 25 says this. God says, him speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake. For your own sake, I'm blotting out your transgressions. And so we see here the reality of just who God says, I blot out your transgressions. No one else, I do. And so they're saying, wait a second, who is this guy? Who can truly forgive sin but God? And the answer is no one. But here's where they're wrong. Jesus is God. And so he validates. Now, and understand, when they're saying, who can forgive sin but God? He's not saying God and me can. He's saying, you're right in what you're saying. Only God can. So let me show you that I'm God. And this is what we see here. After the skepticism, we see this statement of authority. And there in verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in their spirit, they reasoned this within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So he asks a question, and I think it's a great question. He says, so which one of these things, you're reasoning in your heart that I don't have the power to do this. I don't have the authority to do this. So which one is the easier of the two, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to the man, pick up your bed and walk? Now, keep in mind, say anything. I can say, yeah, you know, you have $1 million in your bank account starting now. Until you go home and look and say, you're a liar. And so keep in mind, you can say anything. Where's the evidence? Now, there are some people, if Bill Gates says, you have $1 million in your bank account. Now, I hope he does. I could use that. And so as we see this, I think it's so important to what? When you make a statement, there's no evidence that have to back that up. No proof. You can say anything you want to say. Eventually, what, there's going to have to be proof or not. But when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it's what? You don't see. You don't perceive. It's invisible to the human eye that the sins are forgiven. But God sees what? Oh, I see that you used to be sinful and have a sin nature, and now I see you have the nature of God. Who sees that but God? Only God. Do you understand? He sees the inward. That's the Lord. And so as we see this, he goes and he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, pick up your bed and walk. But then he makes this demand. He makes this authoritative statement. And he declares this, that you may know, verse 10, that you may know. And this is know experientially, not just know figuratively or know academically, but you can know experientially that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says this, oh, pick up your bed and walk. Just arise and pick up your bed and just go to your house. And he makes this declaration. And then I love verse 12, immediately. You understand? He's not working on symptoms here. He's working on what? The entire person. First, he's forgiven. The main work is done. And now, all right, let's just do this too. Do you understand? Do that too to us. Like, that's power. But remember, he created the world? As if like, oh yeah, let's just make billions and trillions of zillions of stars and just let's just do it too. As a side effect. Do you understand? Not only does he make these innumerable amount of stars, he places them uniquely in a universe that spans light years and light years and light years that we can't even fathom nor see the end of it. He says, I've even made stars you can't see yet. And guess what? I've given them all names. Every one is precious to me. And he did that also. Do you understand how to God I can do this amazing thing and I can display this incredible power? Now, think about this. It's hard for people to light fires when they go camping, let alone do what? Make a star. And I love what God says to Job. He says, yeah, I want to help you out, Job. I'm not going to make you make a star. You want to know why I did what I did? Let me help you out here. If you can figure out the basic physical elements of the universe, then I can begin to explain to you the more spiritual elements of the universe. Because the physical is kindergarten level. The spiritual is college level. You're asking about the spiritual? Let's first test you on the kindergarten level, the physical universe. Let's just say this, the belt of Orion, can you loosen it? I'm not asking you to make a star. I'm just asking you to take a star I already made, just move it from here to here in space. He's like, right. Move a star. That's a good one. And God said, no, kindergarten level. I'm not asking, not make billions and trillions. Just move one. Just the one by Orion's belt. Just he ate a lot. Widen it up. Make the belt bigger. It's okay. Just loosen his belt. Job's in awe. And then God says, listen, if you can't figure out the ABC, spiritual questions. And Job says, yeah, okay, I'm done asking questions, God. I'm done. I trust you now. I'm just going to trust that what you did, you said was for your glory, and I'm going to accept that. And that's what God begins to do. So I love the fact that when we see this statement of authority, here's the Lord. First, he does the big thing. Your sins are forgiven. I know that I'm going to go to the cross. I know that I'm going to die. And all you got to do is believe in me that's what. And he says, man, your sins are forgiven. He did the big thing. And then he did something also. But the also is what? That's what blows our mind. Now, if you think about it, what should blow your mind is this. Your sins are forgiven? What is man that you are mindful of him? Who is man that you would reason with him? Who's man that you would set your love upon him? Who's man that you would die for him? Understand that while we were yet sinners, while we were at our worst, God did this best. He died for us. And this is always the heart of God. And I think what happens is this. When we were at our worst, he did his best. But when we're at our worst with each other, what do? We don't do our best. We don't show the love of Christ. We don't share the love of Christ. We don't share forgiveness. We don't share the hope. We don't share. We don't pray. We don't do these things. We just condemn. And I think it's so important to look that we always see the outward. We're always seeing you're not walking. You're not walking. You're not walking. The problem is this. There's an inward problem. Pray for that inward. Pray for the heart. Pray for the soul. Pray for that person. Pray that they draw closer to the Lord. Because I'll guarantee you that when you get closer to the Lord, guess what happens? Same thing with you and me. The closer we get to God, what? The more I want to glorify him in my walk. That's all. So just take my hand and walk me to Jesus. Take my hand and just draw me to him, because when that begins to happen, and so immediately, he did this after effect would blew everybody's mind. And amazingly is what? Nobody's mind is blown. Is it true? Can it be done? And I think this is the heart of what we begin to see. Because so often what we do is we have this tendency of saying, what is your priority? Is your priority the symptom? Or is your priority the salvation and sanctification? I pray that tonight, if your priority has always been the symptom and always condemning and always saying you're doing this and you're doing this, that you would begin to look at what? Sanctification and salvation. Pray, love, lead them to the word, wash them with the water of the word. And I think when we do that, here's just this amazing thing, because lastly, the shock and awe here in verse 12. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Dude, yay. Because these guys that brought him in, it's like, your sins are forgiven. Like, oh, man, now we got to hoist you back up. And then we got to come back and repair this. We got to drag you all the way back. But now you carry your own bed. Yay. But yet I had enough faith to bring you here to Jesus, and he took care of everything. And so the people that are there, he went out in the presence of them all. Finally, note this, the crowd parts. Now they part. Now that the roof is open, now this guy and everyone's like, dude, he's walking. Who's walking? The paralytic. He's walking. We know this guy. And all of a sudden he's walking and he's carrying a bed. You know that crowd is parting. I want to see this guy. And so it says this about him. He said they were all amazed and they glorified God. This to me is absolutely phenomenal. In the book of Matthew, we begin to see this. That passage I told you, which is a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 7 and 8 makes this declaration. Let me simply read it to you. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They said, man, the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, could tell this man to walk. Chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. I want to read this same passage to you. It says this. Immediately he rose up from before them, took what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. Do you understand who started glorifying God? It wasn't the crowd. They were amazed and they glorified. But first, this paralytic glorifies God. You understand, he's not just saying, oh, Jesus, Jesus. God, I know this is you. I know this is you. And if Keep in mind that he now has this confidence. If I am walking, I am forgiven. You understand? I don't know if he's glorifying God as much as he's walking or that he's forgiven. I'll tell you what, sometimes in my own life I don't know. But there are other times I'm glorifying God because he's changed something in my life and I'm walking closer to him. I'm being sanctified. There's other times where I'm like, Lord, I'm just glorifying you because I know what you did. I'm still messing up, but I know what you did. And you've touched my heart and saved my heart and justified me by your blood. And I'm going to glorify you. Do you understand? Sometimes I'm worshiping God because of what he's doing in me. And sometimes I'm worshiping what? Because of what he's did through me. Sometimes it's just his work, but sometimes he's done a work through me and I'm beginning to walk out what he's showing me. And I love the fact that here the man begins to glorify God in verse 25. And so immediately he arises before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. Verse 26, they were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Man, talk about strange things. The strangest of all is this, what you never see. What you never see. Sins being forgiven. Sanctification being worked on. And I think, man, let us leave this place with this recognition. What is my priority? What is my priority with those in my family? What is my priority with those within the church? What is my priority with those at my workplace? What is my priority with those that I meet? Is my priority going to be on their symptoms and what they do? Or is my priority going to be what? On their salvation and sanctification. May we be those who do what? Oh, lead their hearts to the Lord. Lead their hearts to the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for this word and for what you've done and what you've spoken. We are asking, Lord, that through your Spirit that we would come to an understanding of God, we don't know. We don't know. I personally would simply look to Lot and say, Lot the flake, Lot the compromiser. And I would point all of these outward things that are wrong with him, and yet you through your Spirit, you through your servant, call him righteous Lot. Lord, teach all day. Or we could say, God, let's worship you. Let's glorify you because you made this man just like you made me and you made all of us who fail in so many ways. You've made us righteous, not because of our works. It's because of faith, because we simply believe and we trust that. And as we believe, you're going to do a work. You're going to sanctify us. We know that. You put in your Spirit. Your Spirit is going to do the work. Your word is not going to return void. It's going to do that which you intend. Not what we intended to do, but what you intended to do. And so, Father, do that work in our hearts. Teach us. Teach us to love. Teach us that commandment. Love one another as you have loved us. Oh, by your grace, by your word, by your Spirit, we want that power in us, the power to love. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen.